Who was Jesus visibly? What did men see when they looked at him, when they heard him teach, and they watched him and followed him and lived with him? There's a great many images of Christ today that are far removed from the biblical picture of it, all the way from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, kind of a harmless, gentle spirit that no one need take very seriously, to fiery-eyed radicals that are ready to burn down all the buildings and overthrow all the establishments. And in the midst of it, our hearts long sometimes to say, well, will the real Jesus please stand up? That's, of course, what we're looking at in the Gospel of John, the real Jesus, Jesus as he really was. Dorothy Sayers has said, the people who hanged Christ, never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy, with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people, and he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime, and if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly, and officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him, so they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. I'm afraid that's the story of many generations. But in the prologue to John's Gospel, we get a summary of what John came to understand Jesus to be. Eternally, he said, he was the Word, the articulation of the thought of God, the spokesman of the mind of God, the eternal Word, which as Creator spoke everything into being, said, let there be light, and there was light, and let the earth bring forth, and it began to bring forth. He was that creative Word. And in his ministry, he was the life giver, the light giver to men, animating and sustaining everything, and giving new life, God's life, to those who received him. And now in the section we take this morning, beginning with verse 14, chapter 1, we see what John saw when he looked at Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. As John the Apostle listened to Jesus, lived with him, walked with him, touched him, heard him, slept beside him, what did he see? Well, he tells us, what he saw was a tent. The key to this verse 14 is the word dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an interesting word. It really is the word He tented among us. He tabernacled. He came and lived in a tent in our midst. And what John saw was that human tent. Now, there's really nothing unusual about that because everyone lives in tents. We all live intense lives. No pun intended. What we have, of course, are these in these bodies are what might be called earth suits. Like the astronauts designed who have space suits designed to enable them to function in space. So we have been given earth suits, which are marvelously designed to enable us to function in the conditions on this planet. But we ourselves are inside those suits. And what you're seeing this morning is my earth suit functioning according to my control. As I wave my arms and flap my lips, you're just seeing the outside tent in which my spirit dwells. And I'm looking out at yours as well. Some much better looking than mine. And some functioning a lot better. But nevertheless, earth suits. And that's what John saw when he looked at him. But what caught his attention was the glory that he saw inside. That's what he says. Was remarkable. I wonder if you've ever been in a campground at night and walking among the tents where people have lights inside the tents. You've seen these tents glowing like jewels in the darkness, the light inside shining out through the fabric. That's very descriptive of what John saw when he saw Jesus. He saw a glory inside. And in four remarkable images, he tells us what that glory was that he saw in Jesus. First, he says, it was the Word made flesh. That eternal Word, that marvelous articulation of the mind and thought of God, that speaking of God that brought all things into existence, became a soft baby flesh. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? In the Greek text, these two words appear side by side. The Logos became Sarx, or literally Logos Sarx became. Sarx is the Greek word for flesh, and it means just the meat of our body, the soft, yielding flesh of our human bodies. The Word, the energy of the universe, was contained in a simple baby body. And yet in the mind of God, this is what He designed from the very beginning. The most remarkable thing about our race is that God designed man to be the bearers of Himself. Man has a capacity for God. And that makes him unique. No animal in the whole world has a capacity for God. No animal has any idea or concept of God as we know and have and share universally around the earth. Now, I say let evolution explain that if it can. Why is it we're so different than any animal? Where did it come from? But every human being has a capacity for God and a hunger after God. And we are longing, searching constantly through all our life, whether we know it or not, for something that will meet that, what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. That capacity was designed of God. For God intended man to be the dwelling place of God. And now at last in human history, it actually takes place. God becomes man. God becomes flesh in this amazing blending together of these two concepts. And in fact, as you remember reading in the epistles of John, the letters of John later on, he tells us that that is so fundamental to our faith that to deny that fact constitutes the anti-Christian heresy. If any man deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that, he says, is the spirit of Antichrist. And so central is this truth to our faith that if you want to test any other religion or any cult, ask yourself the question, what do they teach about Jesus? Was he God made flesh or not? That's the test of heresy. And the glory that John says he saw in Jesus was the flaming out, the shining out in the darkness of this world of that eternal glory of the Word of God. Furthermore, he says, it was the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, sons oftentimes look like their fathers. Sometimes you can tell much about the father just by meeting the son. I never had the privilege of meeting Dr. R. A. Torrey, a famous Bible teacher of a past generation. He was the founder of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles and the founder of the Bible School of Los Angeles, which now is Biola University, an associate of D. L. Moody, and one of the great Bible teachers of a past generation. He died while I was yet a little baby, but I met his son one day, and I took a picture of him and had a conversation with him. And all those who knew both the Father and the Son were in agreement that the Son looks exactly like the Father, that his voice, his timbre, expressions, his personality reflects his Father. And so I've always had the feeling that somehow I've known Dr. R. A. Torrey because I knew the Son. Now, John is saying that here. The glory that he saw in Jesus was the exact reproduction of the glory in the Father because the Son reflects the Father. John's going to come back to that at the end of this section, so we'll leave that for the moment. And in the third place, he says, he gives us the specific nature of this glory. What was this glory that shone in Jesus? That everyone saw as they came in contact with him. Well, John tells us exactly. We don't have to guess. He was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. That's the glory of God. I don't know how you define grace. There are a lot of definitions around. Somebody has defined it as what God does within you without you. And that's a fairly good definition. I've always enjoyed the one that spells it out in acrostic form. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. But I think perhaps the simplest definition of all is the generosity of love. Grace is love giving itself. The greatest evidence of grace in the Bible are the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grace. God, love giving itself. And what is truth? Well, truth is the manifestation of reality, the unveiling of what is actually there, the stripping off of all the illusions, the veils, the shams, the phoniness, the facades, and getting down to actually what is there in life. That's truth. And Jesus was full of grace and truth. He's the ultimate revelation of what is really here in life. And He is the fullest expression of love giving itself, pouring out, reaching out to others. That's the glory John saw. I think these words relate back to verse 4 in this first chapter, where John said, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, grace and truth are really nothing more than the same thing as life and light. What is life if it isn't love? Life at any level is a revelation of the love of the Creator, the giving of the Creator to His creatures, sharing His life with them. That's love. And in human beings, we've come to understand that love is an absolute necessity. You can't function without it. Those poor people who are deprived of love, even either by circumstances or by their own choices and so on, they lose the capacity to perform, to act, to live, to do anything. They huddle in the corner or assume a fetal position, curl up and are unable to do anything, because love is life. And grace, therefore, is the source of life. What is light if it's not truth? It's the comprehension of reality. Have you ever said to somebody, "I wish I had more light on this subject"? What do you mean? Well, you mean, "I wish I understood it better. I wish I saw what was there more clearly." So truth is light. And the glory within the tent of Jesus was grace and truth, life and light. And in Him, it was full. He was full of grace and truth. But even more, the apostle goes on now to quote John the Baptist. He says, "John bore witness to Him and cried, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, for He was before me.'" That verse is a bit difficult to translate. There is a problem there, because it uses the words, "He who comes after me is in front of me or before me, and He was before me." And the scholars have differences of opinion as to how to take these words. What John is saying is this one, John the Baptist is saying, this one who came after me, followed me in time, because Jesus appeared after John began his ministry. This one who comes after me in time ranks before me. That's what this translation said. That is, he has a higher dignity than I have. And it is possible to take this in that sense. But I really don't think that's what John is saying. That's what John the Baptist meant, nor it's not what John the Apostle means to use that quotation to say. I believe these are all time words. And that what John the Baptist said was, this one who comes after me in time was before me in time. He was indeed my first, literally, that's what the words are. The one who came before me, preceded me in time. Now, I think it's important to see that. It's true that Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. There's no question about that. But John, you see, is using a riddle, in a sense, to get people to think. I believe that this is one of the secrets of the great attractiveness of the ministry of John the Baptist. Having been to Israel 6 times and having traveled all through that desert region where John preached, and seeing the heat of the desert and the barrenness of the area and the distance from the cities of Jerusalem and Jericho and others, It's always amazed me that people flooded out of these cities, flocked out into the desert to hear this rugged old preacher who dressed in just hairy skins and ate grasshoppers for lunch and had uncombed hair and spoke with such ruggedness and roughness. Why would anybody go out to hear him? Obviously, the answer is because the message he gave was one that touched deeply the need of the human heart. They were hungry for what John had to say. And he put it in such captivating ways, such enigmatic expressions, that they were puzzled by what he said. And it made them think deeply, and this is one of them. John's riddle is, he who came after me actually came before me. And they're wondering what he meant. Now, if we want to get at the heart of this, I think the key again is what we've already seen in John's use of this word, he tented among us. See, John the Baptist is saying, this Jesus, who's the one who comes after me, whom I've been talking about, this Jesus was the final appearance in history of a glory that had been seen before I came. And when you ask yourself, what is he talking about, and link it with that thought of the tent, it carries us back immediately to that remarkable manifestation in the wilderness when the whole camp of Israel moved through the desert for 40 years, and in the midst of them, God placed a tent, a tabernacle, a remarkable building made of animal skins and beautiful weavings, special cloth woven purposely with rods of silver and with gold decorations, divided into two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And to show how remarkable it was and how different it was than anything else they'd ever seen, there hovered over it through the daytime a cloud, a mist, a vapor, which at night shone with fire and light that flashed out so that there was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, marking it as the dwelling place of God. Now that tabernacle, you see, that tent was a shadow, a figure of God living among his people. And John says, that tabernacle which once was in time before me is now the one in reality who comes after me. It's the same one. God dwelling in his people. God dwelling in his tabernacle. Now, I believe John the Apostle includes this because that's where he began to know who Jesus was. Everyone looks back in your life to the moment of your conversion when you began to discover the truth about Jesus. Every Christian does. And John the Apostle is now giving us when he began to see for the first time who Jesus was. When he heard John the Baptist, whose disciple he was for a while, say, this one who came after me is the one who was before me. And putting that all together, John began to catch on to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, this stranger of Galilee, was a human tent in which was hidden a remarkable glory, a glory full of grace and truth. Now in verses 16 to 18, John goes on to tell us what this meant to him and what it's meant to every believer since that time. He says, and from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Notice the reappearance in verse 17 of those words, grace and truth. And the contrast he draws with the law and Moses. The law is demand. It's hard and cold and unyielding without mercy. The symbol of it today is the IRS. We're approaching that time of demand when we must give up what the law requires. And if we do not, we are subject to penalty. Do this and thou shalt live, says the IRS. The law, John says, was given by Moses. Moses didn't originate it, but he gave it. Moses may disappear, but the law remains cold, unyielding, demanding, without mercy. But, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Take away Jesus and you take away grace and truth. He is the channel of them. And what he's saying here through this section is law is demand, but grace and truth is supply. It's designed to meet the demands of the law. I think so many people get the idea that law and grace are contradictory. They're opposing principles. Not in the sense in which they were designed and intended. They supplement one another. Law makes its demand rightfully and justly, and no one can meet it. But grace and truth is given in order to meet that demand. And that's why, in the book of Exodus, in the 20th chapter, when you have the remarkable story of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai with smoke and thunder and earthquake and fire and fear and trembling, in the very next section, you have the plans in detail of the building of the tabernacle. God's provision to meet the demands of the law. Now you see, Jesus is in the Old Testament as well as in the New. That tabernacle is Him. It's a picture of Jesus. The meeting place where God's demands are fully met in the terms of sacrifice, of blood, of a life poured out. And thus you have in the coming of Jesus, as John saw Him, the fulfillment of that tabernacle. The one who was after me has already been before me. And so it is with us, as we can say with John, out of His fullness of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that beautiful? That means that God has a daily supply of grace for us. Grace is the generosity of love, reaching out toward us, giving itself to us. And to those who come to Christ, this is God's promise that every day we can take a new supply of His love. We know we're loved. We know we're cherished. We're protected. We're blessed. We're strengthened and kept and supported by His love and surrounded by it. Grace upon grace. Day after day, like the manna fed the Israelites in the wilderness, so God gives us a daily supply of love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Because we have been loved, when we reach out in love to someone else, when we give as fully as and freely as we have received, then we fulfill the law. For love is the fulfilling of the law. And not only do we have grace here, but in verse 18, the other side of it, truth. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen ultimate reality. the truth behind all things. Nobody's ever come to it. Have you ever noticed that about life? In science, for instance, scientists are constantly pursuing the secrets of the universe, the truth about the material universe around us. I remember when I was in high school, I was taught that the atom, which was at that time considered to be one of the smallest, if not the smallest, particle in the universe. In fact, the very name means not able to be cut. Atom. Ah means negative, no. And tom comes from tamao, to cut. Can't cut it. Because they thought the atom was the smallest particle, it couldn't be divided any smaller. But since that time, scientists have discovered electrons and protons in the neutron, and neutrons in the nucleus of the atom. And then there are a whole host of more that have come up. I don't even know their names. Quarks and quirks and smirks and smarks and what, all kinds of things. And they're finding it out. And the further they go, the more they discover there's more to know. Isn't that remarkable? Reminds me of a magazine ad I once saw of a man standing in his living room, beautifully furnished living room, and on the table was a television set. And on the screen of the television set was a picture of a man standing in his living room with a television set on the table. And on that television set was a picture of a man standing in his living room. You've seen these, haven't you? And the artist gives up pretty soon because the regression is so infinite that it gets so small you can't depict it anymore. But your mind can project that on out infinitely. It never stops. Endlessly. We can't even grasp the fullness of a man standing in his living room with a television set on the table. No wonder no one has seen God at any time. He dwells, says the scripture, in light unapproachable. No one can find ultimate truth. That's what it means. Except in Jesus. Except in Jesus, the only begotten Son who dwells at the heart of reality, who lives in the bosom of His Father, He has made Him known. The verb is exegeted Him. He's explained Him. He's made Him known. And what has Jesus made known? That the heart of God is a Father's heart. God is a Father. And when we come to Him through Jesus Christ, we discover a loving Father. Around us are a Father's arms. A Father's wisdom guides our way. A Father's power protects us and guards us. And a Father's insight exposes us to dangers we need to learn to face. Father guides our steps. That's what we learn when we come to Jesus. An English writer has said, "Show us the Father," is Philip's profound expression of the deep hunger behind the whole religious quest, speaking for saints and mystics, thinkers, moralists, and men of faith of every age. "He that has seen me has seen the Father," is Christ's staggering reply. That is what the doctrine of Christ's divine sonship really means and why it matters. In His words, we hear God speaking. In His deeds, we see God at work. In His reproach, we glimpse God's judgment. In His love, we feel God's heart beating. If this be not true, we know nothing of God at all. If it be true, and we know it is, then God is like Jesus, and Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, the unique, incomparable, only begotten Son of the ever-living God. none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside Thee. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. What a gift that He has come among us to reveal You to us and to bring us to You. Thank You for that revelation. Help us to walk in the light of it and in the warmth and love of His divine companionship through life. We pray in His name. Amen.